Luke chapter 13 is where we are this morning. Merry almost Christmas, by the way. This coming Saturday is Christmas. Services this week. We will not be having our normal Thursday night service. Instead, we're going to do something Christmas Eve, which would be Friday night at 6 o'clock. It'll be an abbreviated service. Everybody will be in here. Some of the kids from upstairs are going to be doing some songs. Should be very nice. And we'll sing some Christmas carols. We'll force Bob to play some Christmas music. He usually resists, but there are some good ones out there. And then Sunday morning after Christmas, we'll be meeting as normal. Sunday evening, though, we will not be meeting so that people may continue to finish off the holiday candy on Sunday night. So today we're in Luke chapter 13. We're continuing our march through the book of Luke. We got partway through. You know, the text we're going to go through today is one of the reasons it will come clear why we do chapter by chapter, verse by verse, I think, because when you don't go through it in that manner, it's easy to miss what it's talking about as far as the meaning goes. If you remember the context, in verse 14, this is after a woman, Jesus comes to the synagogue, which is kind of like the Jews' church. It wasn't the temple where they'd sacrifice, but it's where they'd meet every Sabbath day. They'd get together, and he came in, and there was a woman there she was bent over double. Don't know exactly what was afflicting her, but she couldn't straighten up. And it says in the text that she'd been that way for 18 years. I mean, imagine being in pain, continually bent over, always having to look up at an angle to see. I mean, you know, ladies, doing your hair if you're bent over double. I mean, brushing down would be easy, but then how do you get it back? You know, this woman had been this way for 18 years. And on the Sabbath day, on a day in which the Jews believed, because of what the Old Testament said, that you weren't supposed to do any work, Jesus heals this woman. In verse 13, it says he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. That for 18 years she'd been unable to straighten out. One touch from Jesus, she's right up straight, no problems. In verse 14, it said, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, well, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite. And you know, Jesus looked at him and said, what? You hypocrite. And this is to, you know, an important religious guy. You hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? Don't you take care of your animals? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, she was a woman of faith, whom Satan has bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said all these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. You remember in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus had said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That the Sabbath day, the seventh day, it was patterned after creation. For 6 days, the Lord created everything, the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, the sixth day, the last thing that he creates is man. He formed him out of the dust, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. And on the seventh day, God took it off so he could hang out with man. That was the point. I'm going to take a day of rest, and I want you guys to take a day of rest, and we'll just hang out together. And that was to be the pattern from then on, that the Sabbath day was for enjoying God, resting from your labor. And instead, they had turned it into a way to be holy. And they had all of these rules and regulations about what you could and couldn't do. That was not what God had said. They had made things up. Remember also, as part of context, earlier in the chapter, he had told a parable in verse 6 about a fig tree planted in a vineyard. And the one who had planted it came and looked for fruit on that fig tree, and he didn't find any fruit, and he was going to cut it down. So it's been 3 years, and it's not only is it not giving me anything, it's actually burdening the soil and taking away from the other plants. And And then the husbandman, the dresser of his vineyard, said, just give me one more year, and I'll prune it away, and I'll fertilize it, and then we'll see if there's any fruit. And in many levels, that is a picture of what's going on here. So Jesus has already on this occasion talked about Israel as a nation not bearing any fruit, should have shown fruit, because they had a choice position. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had all those things, and yet they weren't ready. They weren't showing love, mercy, any of those things. They weren't recognizing their Messiah. And they were also hypocritical, full of rules. And it's in that context that we come to verse 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, and he cast into his garden, and it grew, and it waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now he just gave two little parables. He's not familiar with what a parable is. It's from the word parabalos, para, like parallel, alongside. Balos is to cast. So it's to take a spiritual truth and throw it alongside a physical reality so that you can understand a spiritual thing by looking at something you do understand in the physical realm. Many of his were based on farming analogies and things like that. So he gives these two parables about the kingdom of God. They're just little one or two sentence parables. And see, there is a traditional interpretation to what these mean, and then there is what I think they mean, and I may be out in left field. Don't, you know, study for yourself, show yourself approved, don't listen to me. But the normal interpretation that you would read if you read most commentaries is in verse 19, where he says it's like a grain of mustard seed, which he planted, and it grew into a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches. He's talking about the gospel, and the gospel will go out, and it'll start small with those 12 disciples, but then it'll grow, and it'll spread, and it'll soon fill the whole earth. That's the parable. And then they'll look at the second one about the woman taking leaven and hiding it in bread, and leaven is yeast, and he says, just like yeast, that the gospel will go out, and it'll start small, but pretty soon it'll permeate, and it'll change the landscape of the whole world. The problem with that, you have to ask yourself, is does that go along with what he's been saying at all? There's a little saying, I think I found it attributed to D.A. Carson's father, and it's a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Now, a text, a piece of the scripture without a context that's just lifted out of the setting in which it sits in is a pretext or is really an excuse for a proof text, which is you taking a scripture, and this is a nuanced, this is one of those things that you have to kind of come at gently, but a proof text. We love the scripture. We teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We want to understand what it says so that we know how to live. The problem is when we take little bits of scripture here and there in order to prove our point and make ourselves seem right. When we lift it out and we want to use it to meet our agenda versus what it's actually saying. A good example of that is one, you know, we talk about frequently out of Matthew chapter 7, the first verse in the Backslider's Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? That's always trotted out when somebody comes up to you and say, you know, dude, you're living in fornication. Honey, you're a gossip. Whatever. When someone who loves you comes up and says, that's just not acceptable behavior, what you're doing there. And then page one, chapter one, judge not lest you be judged. See, you got no right to tell me what to do. You can't look at my life and judge. And if you read that whole chapter, what you find is, right after saying that, he's saying in the same measure that you measure it out, it'll be measured back to you. In other words, the same standard you use, you're going to be used against you. But then he goes on to say, don't take that which is holy and cast it, you know, to the dogs. They'll turn around and rip you. And don't throw your pearls of wisdom before swine. So in the same chapter, he says, judge not, lest you be judged. He says, oh, by the way, watch out for pigs and dogs. And also he says a little bit after that, watch out for false prophets. And the way you're going to know if someone's a false prophet is by looking at their fruit. So if Jesus was saying in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, he was saying, don't ever look at anyone else's life or don't ever try to make any judgment calls on someone's behavior, then it has nothing to do with the rest of the text. But if you look at it in context, and it's in the same section where he says, before you start inspecting the specks in other people's eyes, pull the log out of your own, it's the whole thing is we're not to be judging as in condemning, but we are, Because I don't know your heart, you don't know my heart. But what I can do is say, well, you say you believe this, but what I see coming out of your life is something that doesn't match up with it. So there is the idea of, I guess, looking at the fruit. And so the context of these scriptures here, after Jesus is ripping them as a nation for not having any fruit, after calling the religious leaders in the synagogue hypocrites for being more concerned about rules than about people, it doesn't seem to me what he's saying is, oh yeah, by the way, the gospel is going to go throughout the whole earth. And then he's going to jump back to another subject. His first little parable here is, what's the kingdom of God like? What does it resemble? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast in his garden, and it grew and it waxed into a great tree. Now, most of us don't grow mustard. The particular plant they're talking about in the Middle East, it grows into a bush, 5-6 feet high. I mean, it's a bush, mustard bush. But it's not a tree. It doesn't grow into a great tree. If you see a mustard growing into a tree, there's something odd about it. It's like, where did you plant that? Chernobyl? You know, I mean, there's some abnormal growth going on here. And then this birds of the air, what is he talking about? Well, there's another concept that comes into this whole thing. You remember back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus told him a parable. He stopped speaking plainly and he started speaking in parables and he didn't explain himself to the crowds. And in Mark chapter 4, he said, behold, a sower, somebody was planting, went out to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside and the fowls of the air came up and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth. The sun was on it and it scorched. Some fell among thorns and choked it out. And then some fell on good ground and brought forth 30, 60, and 100 fold. You remember that, right? And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he walked away. And most of the people went, huh? In fact, all the people went, huh? The difference was a few of his disciples came up to him later on and said, we don't get it. We don't get it. Which, and these are the apostles. I mean, this wasn't even the beat. These are the guys who are his closest followers. We don't get it at all. And he said something interesting to them in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. He said unto them, know you not this parable? You don't understand this? Then how will you know all parables? If you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand all the other ones I tell? And then he goes through and to his disciples who asked, he explains what the elements of the parable was. Said, the sower sows the word. Ah, the seed, it's the word of God. And there are some that fell by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they heard, Satan comes in immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And so the first bit, the birds of the air, remember it fell on the hard ground and the birds came in? The birds he equates with Satan stealing away the word of God. The idea of what's called expositional constancy is the theological term, is that when something is used in one place in a particular way, when you're looking at it in another place, the first thing to do is to look at how it was used previously. When Jesus says, hey, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to know other parables? If Jesus used the seed to mean the word of God here, later on in another place where he uses seed, you can first look at it and think, maybe he's talking about the word of God. Well, if he used the birds of the air to be Satan and his workers in Mark, then maybe when we see the birds of the air here, it's talking about the same thing. So rather than the seed of mustard being the gospel that spreads into the whole world, maybe he's talking about the kingdom of God starting out small and growing abnormally big, and then all kinds of dirty birds can find a home in it. And he's just finished telling the religious people there, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Are you kidding me? You're a bunch of hypocrites. So it seems to me that the great tree that's grown in the air is the church or the kingdom of God growing to a place it was never meant to be. And when we look at church history after this point, you had Christianity starting out. Jesus started it after he was crucified, resurrected. He ascends, and then the disciples go out, and the church begins to grow, and it grows and grows. But it's persecuted. And the persecution seems like the more the enemy tries to crush the church, the more it spreads. It's like, any of you guys ever play with mercury? You laugh. My father had a bottle of that when I was a kid, and we take it out and push it around the floor and put it in your hand. No wonder we're all messed up. You know, we all got mercury in the brain. But if you take a liquid metal and you try to push it down, it just spreads into more pieces and more pieces. And trying to cram and destroy the church was really doing the same thing. Once the persecution arose, the Christians just, you know, spread out, and pretty soon they're like a disease, and they're infecting all over the world. Well, that was going pretty good until around 313 under Constantine. He was the emperor of Rome, and he came up with the Edict of Milan, which said Christianity's okay. It's not against the law to be a Christian anymore. The persecution has got to stop. Now, at that point, there was a mixture. You still had sun god worship, and you had all this other stuff going on in Rome, but Christianity suddenly became okay. And then after him, Theodosius came along, and I forget exactly the year that he did. It might have been 380, but it was somewhere. He actually turned Christianity into the official state religion of Rome. Satan figured if I couldn't beat the church, I'll just join it. And all of a sudden, everybody who was a pagan priest who was on the government payroll became a Christian priest, just like that. All of the holidays, like the winter solstice on December 25th, and all of these, and Ishtar, you know, Easter, all of those days, boom, suddenly become Christian days. And all of these people who have all of these worshiping the fish god with their big pointy hats are suddenly Christian priests wearing big pointy hats. It's amazing when you look at the history of the church. What happened when all of these people became Christian, not because they had a conversion experience, not because they had a relationship with God, but because it was done by edict, and now the church fills the whole earth. And all kinds of people who have no relationship are coming in. Well, he's saying that's going on in Israel at the time, and I think we see it in the church as well. The next little bit, verse 21, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. Well, leaven in the scripture, it's always bad. It's always a type of sin. It's like yeast is like sin, because you just put a little yeast in there and pretty soon it ferments and it bubbles and it spreads throughout the whole lump. And in the same way, we're told, you know, that the church, don't you know, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, Paul says in Corinthians, that we shouldn't allow sin in our lives or in our church, but because it will spread and it will infect all. And I think the same thing had spread, the hypocrisy had spread throughout Judaism at the time. And then it says, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. He's on his way. He knows where he has to go. And in the context, and this makes sense, in context of abnormal growth, in context of you guys are a bunch of hypocrites, one said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able to. It's interesting what happens here. They're walking along, and one guy who's with them, we're not sure who it is, suddenly gets the impression, man, even though there's an outward show of this thing being huge, are there going to be just a few that get in, that get saved? And Jesus, he turns it from being a, I'm on the outside looking in, tell me, will there be many people in heaven? To Jesus turns it around and says, you, strive to enter in. Rather than worrying about how big it's going to be for everybody, let's talk about you, is basically what Jesus says to him, that you is implied. You, strive to enter in the straight gate. He says, I say unto you, many will seek to enter in and will not be able to. Now, he's not, the word strive, it's the same one we get agonized from. It means really work at it, but it's not a works-based thing. I mean, you'll see what happens here. He says, straight is the gate. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and not be able to. In Matthew chapter 7, he said something similar, verse 13. He said, enter you at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So is he saying what? Only a few people are going to get in? Is that the deal? That it's a hidden way and you have to have secret knowledge? And well, yes and no. Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, that's terribly exclusionary of you. No, actually, it's not. Because you see, the beauty of that verse is I didn't say it. I just have to read it. It's very exclusionary of him. Jesus was the one who said, I'm the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. So what? You're saying that's the only way you can be saved? No, again, Jesus was the one who said that. But understand, that doesn't mean that it's only open to a few. Right? I mean, you know what? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever, that's the whole world. It's open to everybody. But, It says, God sent not his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he doesn't believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's open to all. There's just one way to be saved. Wow, but I want to be saved another way. Well, when you're God, I guess maybe you could do it your way. But God, who created all things and sent his son to die, said, this is the way, through him. I'm sending my son. It's open to all. But if you don't want to take that path, there's a multitude of other paths that you can take. Unfortunately, they all lead to destruction. So there is one way to be saved. Strive to enter in. Seek. And there's a, because he says, strive to enter in. Many will seek to enter in and won't. There's this contrast between striving and seeking. It's kind of like the difference between hoping and wishing. Hope, biblically, is an active thing. It's not a passive thing. How many of you guys, I don't know about you ladies, but I'm a guy, so I can kind of speak to this. When you were a kid, at some point, remember being out on the playground, and you're playing, whether it's wiffle ball or baseball or some stick ball type sport, and you stand up and you say, it's the bottom of the ninth. There are two outs. Bases are loaded. And I, Steve Brown, am at the plate. And you there's a part of you that's like, you know, after you play that and, you know, you hit the wiffle ball and then you put your own sound effects in and you're running with your hands up, you know. So I hope I get to play in the major league someday. Right, every kid who's a boy, anyways, that played. I hope I can be in the major league someday. But then there are some people who play little league, and then they go on to play in junior high, and then they play high school ball. Maybe go to college. They go into the minor leagues. They work like dogs. They work out. They learn the game. They go out every day, and they hit hundreds of balls. They're the kids who are little, and they're continually, you know, the ones that drive you nuts as a parent, who are throwing the ball on the roof and then catching it, knocking all the grit off your shingles as they just throw the ball up and catch it. Throw the ball. Always got a ball. Always got a ball. And then they forsake a career, and they get paid, you know, $50 a week to play minor league ball, and they're traveling all over the country in a bus playing where nobody even comes out to watch them. And you talk to them, and you say, why would you do that? And they say, because one day I hope to be in the major leagues. Now, there's a big difference between me, who wished I could be a major league player when I was a little kid and did absolutely nothing to make it happen, and the guy who says, I hope to be in the major leagues, so I'm going to do absolutely everything in my power, or I hope to be in the Olympics someday, or I hope to be a lawyer or a doctor someday, so I'm going to study my head off. That's the difference. And he's saying there are a lot of people who will seek at some point who would say, yeah, it'd be nice to go to heaven. I hope I do. But never do anything about it. And then there are those people who strive, who find out what the truth is, and they do everything in their power. He says there will be many who seek or who wish to enter in, and they won't be able to. And why? Why would they not be able to? Because he hates them and he wants to keep them out? No, you see why. Why? Because it's too late. He says, once the master of the house has risen up and shut in the door, that's when they really want to get in. Once the door is shut, all of a sudden I want to go in. What are you talking about? And they begin to stand without outside, and they knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say one of the scariest things in Scripture, I don't know who you, I don't know where you're from. Who are you? You're knocking at the door. I don't know you. And then shall you begin to say, well, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets. We've sat in your pews. We've taken communion. We've been to the Bible studies. We've sung the songs. You guys remember Tim Sample, the main comedian? He used to have a saying, you know, just because my cat had kittens in the oven doesn't make them biscuits. Just because you sit in a church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you're around other Christians doesn't mean you are. Just because you stand in the garage doesn't make you a car. It's not about location. It's about relationship. It's about who you are. You don't join the church. You're born into the church, right? It's not something you can get a membership and you get a little card that says, I get out of hell free card. I used to work with this girl. I remember my buddy and I, we worked together with Christians, and we were talking to her, and, you know, she knew we were Christians, and she was just living like hell, absolutely. I mean, you know, and we talked to her about it, and she's like, oh, I'll see you on the other side. I'll see you on the other side. And then one day she comes into work, and she says, here, see? And she pulls out this little card, and it says, I, whatever her name was, on, you know, April 5th, 1972, went forward and accepted Jesus. And she'd kept it. It was from some, you know, Baptist youth group thing she went to as a kid, and she'd gone forward when someone put the pressure on, and they'd given her a card, and she'd kept it for like 20 years. It was her get out of hell free card, literally, because there was a one time where she had an emotional response to something somebody said, and she went forward and then never did anything else about it. If there was a seed of life there, it certainly had just died for lack of watering and use. And Jesus says there are going to be many people who say, but we heard you. We were around you. We knew all about you. And he says, I don't know who you are. Get away from me, you workers of iniquity. I'm not a worker of iniquity. What are you talking about? I do good stuff. I you know, help old ladies across the street, and I shovel walks, and I give, you know, to people. And I every time I walk out of Walmart and the guy's there with the bell, I feel bad and throw my change into the red kettle there. But that's not the work of God. In John chapter 6, they came to Jesus and they said, what should we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, if you believe on whom he sent. That's the work. That's the striving. It's believing. And not just intellectually, right? Because James says, you know, oh, you believe there's a God. Big deal. So do the devils. And they're afraid because they know it's true. That's not believing. It's faith. Faith has the idea of putting trust in. You guys heard about the tightrope walker who had one strung across Niagara Falls? Gets a whole crowd there. He strings his tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he says, how many of you guys think that I can walk all the way to the other side? Yeah, the crowd, yeah, you can do it. Well, how many of you guys think I can do it pushing a wheelbarrow? Yeah, you can make it. We know you can make it. How many of you guys think I can make it all the way across pushing a wheelbarrow with someone in the wheelbarrow? Yeah, you can do it. All right, who's getting in the wheelbarrow? Gets real quiet all of a sudden, because you can say you believe in something until you actually have to put yourself in a position of relying upon it. That's what he's talking about with faith. That's what he's talking about with belief. It's like something that you lean on, something that you sit in a chair expecting it to hold you. Well, you bank on, you put your trust in, your faith on, your hope in Christ. Anything else is working iniquity. And he says something scary. He says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. In Matthew 8, he talks about when the children of the kingdom, the Jews, shall, he said, some of the kingdom of the king, the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 9, he talks about a fire that isn't quenched and worm that dies not, about how there is something that eats at you. You'll have, I think, probably a remembrance of all the opportunities that you had to respond and you didn't respond because you weren't willing to respond. In all of eternity, when you know that was open to me, it was open to all, I could have acted on that, but I didn't think I was ready. And then when it's too late, the door shut, and there'll be a regret that eats at you for the rest of ever. That's why he said strive. Do whatever is necessary to get in now. He says, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, for those Jews, that was a big deal to say, wait a minute, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the old fathers who died in faith, they're going to be in heaven. We're not, but these Gentiles who the Jews believe were just there to fuel hell, that was their purpose in life, was to be cordwood for hell. They're going to get in? This is heavy stuff. And he says, behold, there are the last which shall be first, and there are the first which shall be last. You will be surprised. I will be surprised at the makeup in heaven, both who will be there and who won't, and then who's given honor and who isn't. I mean, all of the big name heavyweights that we would think are really heavy in the faith will probably be, you know, in the outer darkness, you know, outer reaches of heaven. And the people who were faithful, the grandmother who prayed without ceasing for 30 years and was faithful, with, you know, the person who took what the Lord had given them and faithfully administered it, will be given great honor. Well, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, get out and depart, for Herod will kill you. Now again, there's two ways to look at this. Some people will say, oh, see, there were a few decent Pharisees that came and they were actually warning him because they cared about him. I'm not thinking so much, personally, based on everything else in this chapter. I think they're trying to scare him off, and they're saying, you better run, better save yourself. And he said unto them, yeah, go you and tell that fox. it's Vixen. It's not even, it's the feminine name. It's not even nice. He said, you go tell that old fox. This is Herod the king. You know, well, you shouldn't speak evil against the king. Well, if you're the king of kings, I suppose you can say what you want. He says, behold, I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I shall be perfected. I have a mission. I'm here to complete that mission. Literally, he was born to die. You know, it's something to remember this year as we go into the Christmas season that the baby in a manger was born to die for you and me. In Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph was thinking about divorcing Mary, the angel showed up to him in a dream and told him, now she is pregnant of the Holy Ghost. And he says, you'll have a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Before he was ever born, his mission in life was defined. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to run away because I'm bulletproof. He knows until, as long as he stays on the path that is for him, until God is done with him, nothing's going to touch him. And the same is true for you and I. If we are walking on the path God has called us to walk on, you know, he will make sure and get us where he's called us to be. And that doesn't mean we should be stupid, because in being stupid, you may step off the path. I can do anything. I'm going to go stand in traffic. Well, that might be the end of your path then, right there in the passing lane. And then he says this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kill the prophets and stone them that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, he knows, okay, Jesus is God. He knows what's coming. You remember later in Matthew where he started, when they show him all of the things in the temple, and he says, I tell you the truth, not one stone is going to be left on another, that this whole thing is going to be decimated, just as it was in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian comes in with the Roman army and surrounds Jerusalem and kills over a million Jews and destroys the place. He knows that's coming. And the reason why that's coming is because they've rejected their Messiah. And he looks over the city that rejects him, that's going to be crying out, crucify him, crucify him, in a few days. And he weeps over the city. Now, he says something interesting. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you wouldn't. I would have liked to gathered you, and I would like to have protected you and saved you, and yet you would not. Now, for those of you, you know, with some theological learning, so many of you guys are familiar with Calvinism. This Calvinism, Arminianism. John Calvin, some of the people who were followers of Calvin took some of his theological premises, and they boiled them down into 5 points of things that were part of his Christian doctrine, the 5 points of Calvinism. And there's an acronym for those 5 points. It spells out TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The first one is total depravity, that man is complete. There's nothing good about you or me at all. The second one is unconditional election. That is, God chooses who he chooses, and you don't have any say in the matter. L, limited atonement, means that Christ didn't die for everybody. He only died for those who would be saved. I is irresistible grace, that you can't say no. And P is perseverance of the saints, that once he has chosen you, doesn't matter, you're going to make it through to the end. Well, one of those points, it's funny, we'll actually deal with the L tonight in the section we're going through in Romans, but the irresistible grace one is the idea that it doesn't matter what you want, and God chooses who he's going to choose, and it kind of bleeds into the predestination or free will thing. What Jesus says here kind of bears on that argument, because he said, I would have gathered you in, you would not. If that irresistible grace was true, then Jesus would say, I would have gathered you in, and I'm going to, because you have no choice. I know it's a kind of a weird argument, but there's two sides of the camp. This one is that God is completely sovereign and it doesn't matter what man thinks. And the other is man is completely an independent free agent and he can do whatever he wants. If you take too hard of a stance on one side, and see, the problem is there are scriptures that kind of tend to go on either side of that, depending on where you're reading. If you go too far on the man's a free agent, moral agent side, then what you end up doing is robbing God of his sovereignty, when he says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and that's the way it's going to be. He's God, he's sovereign, he can do what he wants. So if you go too far on one side, you rob him of that. If you go too far on the other side and you say it's all God, then you rob man of his responsibility to make a choice, because man just says, well, what's the matter? I'm going to go do whatever, and if I'm predestined to be saved, I will be, and if I'm not, I'm not, and who cares? So if you go too far on either side, you're robbing somebody. I really don't want to rob anybody. I'd like to know that God is sovereign, and also I have responsibility to choose. The way I reconcile it is God is absolutely sovereign. He's God. But in his sovereignty, he decided he would allow man to have the opportunity to respond. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will, that all would repent, come to him. But without the ability to choose, there's no ability for love, right? I mean, if you were on a desert island, just you and a girl, and you got down on one knee, like my nephew did, and said, would you marry me? And she said, yes, I love you. What weight does that hold if you're stranded? I mean, I choose you above all the... There are no other. You know, without other options, I mean, if you are her only option and you're on the island, I mean, she can say she loves you all she wants, but until there's some other guys around there, she can make a choice. What does it really mean? Well, what is it to say, I love you, God, if you have no choice? There has to be a choice in order for love to exist. And the fact that God gave us our will because he does not want puppets, you know. I got no strings at all. I mean, that's how some people look at it. Like, you're just a puppet on... He doesn't want a toy. He wants a child, a son or a daughter who loves him. He puts that choice before him over and over. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he's speaking to Israel. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Okay, I'm calling all of the skies, all the angels, everything in the heavens... To be a witness this day, he said, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Here's your two choices, life or death. And he says, choose life. Okay, choose it, please, please. It's there. It's there. Just choose it so that you and your children will live. You have a choice. It's there, but I'm not going to shove it down your throat. You have to respond and make a choice. And when you understand that it's a limited offer, that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, that unless you make the choice before you leave the planet, to not choose is to choose wrong. Well, they were going to reject the Messiah. And he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah tells us about that time in Zechariah chapter 12. It's when the whole world is surrounding Jerusalem, they want to destroy Israel. It says, in that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he that's feeble among them, and that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It says, and it shall come to pass on that day that I, now remember, this is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, this is Lord saying, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I, again, the Lord, will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me, again, Jehovah God the Lord, whom they have pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn. He said, in that day when all the world is surrounding Jerusalem, the Lord will return, and they will look upon him. And it's interesting, when did Jehovah God the Father get pierced? Well, someone was pierced, right? Jesus Christ was pierced. Kind of an interesting verse if you're Jewish. When was God the Father pierced? Well, when he pierced his son. That's the day. And, you know, Paul in Romans, we'll get there eventually in Romans 11 on Sunday nights. After the fullness of the Gentiles come in, when all Israel will be saved, and that God will take away their sins. The choice is there. Now, I'm just going to read a couple verses from the next chapter because it's the same almost as where we started, another similar event. It came to pass, he went into the house, one of the chief Pharisees, to eat bread. His enemies invite him for dinner, and he says, sure. It was again on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. It's scrutinize him. They were checking him out because they had a setup for him. There's a certain man here before him which had dropsy. He had, the word translated dropsy is two words put together. One of them means water, the other means face. He was unable to get rid of fluid. So he was all puffed up, and whether it was a kidney problem or liver problem, not really sure, but he was badly misshapen, obviously had some significant illness going on. And they invite Jesus on the Sabbath day, and they put this man out there who's an obvious, this guy's messed up, so that Jesus will have to do something. And I like that they look at Jesus and they say, we can put him in a room with somebody sick, and we know he's going to attend to him because that's just who he is. His attention always goes to the person who's hurting, right? So they set him up. It says they're watching him. And understand, they watch you and I as well. If you're a believer, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the believers there being an epistle that people read, that God is writing on their hearts. And truthfully, this Christmas season, there are a lot of people who are not going to crack the Bible. They may hear, you know, part of the Christmas story from Luke, but they're never going to crack the Bible. The only exposure to Jesus they're going to have is what they see out of you or what they see out of me. We are what they're going to read, okay? So Jesus is there. And, of course, he had healed this woman on the Sabbath day, and he called them a bunch of hypocrites. So you know what happened after that event happened? All of the religious folk are discussing this. Did he break the law? Is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath day? And so they're having these big theological discussions. And so they want to figure out, okay, let's do this again so that we can set him up. So they invite him to dinner. They bring in a sick guy on a Sabbath day to see if he'll do it again so they can have more of their theological debate. Right? And it says, Jesus answering. Now, he's answering a question that they never asked out loud. He does that, by the way. You ever have him answering you when you're not speaking out loud, but all of a sudden he's answering, oh, you know. See, because they're having these stupid theological debates, high, lofty, well, is it right? Is it wrong? Is it, you know, you can't do it. I mean, who have you healed anyway? But they're having this stupid esoterical discussion about whether or not it's right to heal. And what they're forgetting is there's a guy here who's sick and he's in pain and he's messed up. And Jesus answered it, and he spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, and he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Never mind all of your stupid arguments about whether it's work or not to do it on the Sabbath day. Jesus asks one little question that cuts through all of their BS and goes right to the heart of the matter. You see this guy? He's hurting. Is it right or not for me to help him on the Sabbath day? Well, they held their peace because they can't answer that. Because if they answer that, it shows them that they're heartless weenies who care about foolish religion rather than people. And so what are you going to say? And he healed him and he let him go. No rehab, no treatment. And you wonder, if this is a guy who is like retaining fluid and he's all like distorted and distended around his face and everything, and then Jesus heals him, does he just... It's like someone lets air out of the balloon, you know? He's healed. He's done. There's no rehab. Now you got to go home and believe for your healing. No, you know he's healed because everybody watches this guy his pain goes away and he returns to normal. And answering them, he turns to them and he said, which of you shall have a donkey or an ox fall in a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Are you guys kidding me? Are you really, think you're more merciful with your animals than God is with people? Is that what your theology has brought you to? And they couldn't answer him again to these things. They had nothing to say. Forget all of the theological debates. Forget Calvinism, Arminianism, predestination, free will, blah, 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 blah. Those are usually things that people pull out. I mean, to avoid talking about reality. Reality is, have you been born again? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus said, unless you've been born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. That's what it is. Unless you've experienced new birth, unless you've been confessed your sins, you've asked God to forgive you, you've entered into a relationship with him, you've made him Lord of your life. Well, what does it mean to be Lord of my life? Well, Jesus, again, asks a question to cut through all the garbage. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? You say you're a Christian, you say you believe in me. Why is it that your life doesn't match up with what you say you believe? I mean, where's all the foolish arguments at that point? It's gone. That's who he is. This Christmas season, Jesus Christ, baby in the manger, is the one who asks the very simple yet difficult questions. Where are you with God? That's what he's asking. And I would postulate, I would throw that out to you guys. Where are you with God? Have you been born again? Have you, forget about what you believe or you know or you've always thought, have you entered into a relationship with Christ? Have you asked him forgive your sins and made him Lord of your life? If you have done that, what does that look like, made him Lord of your life? Is he Lord of your life for about 10 more minutes until I shut up so you can go home? Or is he Lord of your life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and at night when you're alone with the remote and when you're alone on your computer or when whatever? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that there is any way for us to be saved. That's what's amazing. Lord, given who we are, how messed up we are, Lord, that you would reach down and find us when we were, Lord, in rebellion to you. You would offer to clean us, to make us whole, to give us a future and a hope. Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone here that has been resisting you, they'd realize they're resisting. They want opportunity for forgiveness and grace. And Lord, for those of us who have taken you up on your offer, who have responded to the love you showed first, Lord, help us to live our life in such a way that when people read our lives, what we say we believe actually matches up with how we live. Lord, make us merciful and graceful. Help us to be loving and giving. And Lord, help us not to forget, Lord, why you came. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when you come again. Come quickly, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.